Lately, I've been giving a lot of thought to the whole notion of safe places. I heard a confession recently from somebody who was carrying around something rather dark and powerful in their life, and they'd been carrying it around for about 25 years, and they'd never told anybody about it. And it was a fairly serious issue. I was wondering, because it had such a paralyzing effect in their lives and kind of kept them very limited in terms of how they related to other people and particularly with their family, I asked them, you know, why did it take you so long to tell somebody? Why did you sit on it for 25 years and let it eat you away? And I won't forget the answer. They said, you know, I never felt safe to share it because the world isn't a very safe place after all. I didn't feel safe to share it. The world isn't a very safe place after all. And that made me think of a quote that I heard from Maya Angelou, whose poetry I actually kind of like. And I think you have to say that, right? It's like T.S. Eliot. You sort of have to like him. But Maya Angelou said, she said in one of her poems, "We all ache for a safe place where we can go as we are and not be questioned." We ache for a safe place where we can go as we are and not be questioned. And I think that's true, but do you actually have a place like that? Do you have a safe place like that at all? A safe place, or what they called during the Iraq War, maybe what they still call, since we're still in it, a green zone, sort of a non-militaristic, no-fly, no gun-shooting zone. Do you have sort of a sanctuary where you can be as you are, including being a little messy? I don't know about you, but was your home a safe place? Or is your home now a safe place? Or is it a place of walking on eggshells around somebody so that you don't trigger their angry fits? Or is it a place of constant and unrelenting criticism and judgment? Or is it a place, if the statistics are right, then somebody in this room deals with a home situation where you're verbally abused. And if the statistics are right, somebody in this room has experienced sexual violence at home. Is home a safe place? Is your marriage a safe place? Or do you feel you have to keep secrets so that the other person won't volcanically erupt on you? Is your work a safe place? Is your church a safe place? I mean, do you have a safe place where you can let things all hang out? I'm not sure if you do or not, but I do know that Matthew 11 offers us a safe place. St. Matthew's gospel includes words that no other gospel includes. And what it does is it gives us a green zone. It gives us a place of security, a place of comfort, a place of profound safety and sanctuary. And this is what Jesus says beginning in verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." There are two questions about this text that I'd like to answer tonight. The first is, who is invited? Who is invited? And the second is, to what are they invited? Who is invited, and to what are they invited? So who is invited? Who is Jesus inviting? I want to say this is a very inclusive invitation. He uses language here. It's very broad. He says, he's inviting, "Come to me, all those who labor and are heavy laden." He's inviting all people. It's interesting, the language that he's using here is reminiscent of the language of Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, God places a curse on man, the woman, the serpent, and creation for disobeying his original command. And part of that curse on the man goes like this. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. And in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground." It's language of labor and being heavy laden. A lot of people make a connection between that curse of Genesis and the ramifications that Jesus is talking about, that after that curse, work was no longer pleasing and pleasant. It was gritty and laborious and terrible, and there were many days where you woke up and didn't want to go into the office because of some pressing issue. And what's more, it speaks in this passage in Genesis 3, at least, of thorns and thistles competing for your labor. So it isn't just like work is hard, but reality itself runs against you. Like it's not like you're moving it's not like you're moving uphill and it's just a hard walk, but it's like you're in a labyrinth and the walls keep changing. That now there's great difficulty with life. There's competition for your best interests, and sometimes life itself seems to resist you. That may have happened in a job for you, where you worked hard for years and years, and you watched everything you earned, maybe your 401k in current economic climate, maybe a promotion that you were hoping for, but you worked hard, you put in your time, and nevertheless it crumbles in your hands. Or maybe it has to do with children, that is, people that you've heaped love and affection upon, and they grow up and do the Freudian thing of resenting you. I'm looking forward to that. Not really. I know pastors' kids, it's even worse. Maybe it's the second marriage. After you learn some things about the first marriage failing, the second marriage you thought you were going to throw yourself into, give it your best energies, your best shot, and things aren't working out well. In the Bible, the Bible really does teach that life as we know it post-Genesis 3 is characterized by toil and difficulty. That we don't have a glitzy view of living. We instead expect hardship. We don't like it, but we expect it. We expect life to be difficult. My wife, who's wiser than me, and she just is, said, "You know, the Buddhists are right about one thing." And I said, "Well, they may be right about more than one thing, but what are they right about with the one thing?" And she said, "Well, they say that all life is suffering." And she said, I kind of think that they're onto something. It's not that everything in life is experienced as suffering, but everything in life is tinged with some sort of imperfection, and that there's a lot of suffering to go around. And I think that's true. Post-Genesis 3, working and our labors are filled with toil, filled with difficulty. And so Jesus extends this invitation so far as the curse is found. Anybody who's a sufferer, everybody who's a sufferer, everybody who labors and is heavy laden by that labor is welcome. Wide open invitation, because everybody is burdened by something. I love, one of my favorite quotes is by Philo of Alexandria. He was an ancient Jewish historian who said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is facing a great battle." The assumption is that you have a great battle, I have a great battle. The person that you live next to that you think is perfect and lives basically a happy life doesn't, and they have a great battle too. You just might not know about it. The marriage that you see, that you want to emulate, that you think is near flawless, it might be okay, but there are cracks and crevices in that marriage that you know nothing about. Everybody is facing a great battle. Everybody is heavy laden and weary. Jesus extends this invitation to everybody. But it's fascinating that in this text, not everybody is able to hear the invitation. Not everybody can hear it. This passage, which is so profoundly comforting and healing and cathartic, begins with this very, very harsh paragraph of judgment, where Jesus is judging certain cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, for not repenting, not believing. So he does miracles. He does great things in here. He does most of his miracles there. And yet, even after he does them, it's like they are living life as if he never existed and never did those things. You know? Oh, nice. A miracle worker was in town, and now he's gone. But nothing changed. Nothing changed. And so he has a lot of very harsh things to say to them about these ancient, terrible, awful cities receiving a better place in the judgment than them. And Jesus says that this sort of invitation to come to him, it seems to almost be hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed to people who are much simpler, people who don't think of themselves as sophisticates, people who don't think of themselves in the upper echelons. He says that's where this truth is revealed. In other words, everybody's invited, but only people who really see their weariness accept the invitation. So the arms are outstretched. But if you don't consider yourself a weary person, then you really don't have any need of this Jesus who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? So there's a broad invitation, but it seems that where Jesus goes, some people aren't able to receive it. They just don't have ears to hear, eyes to see. But nevertheless, the extended invitation goes out to those who are weary. I read of one of these very, very weary people, kind of an iconic example of weariness, of a person who's received a lot of the onslaught of a Genesis 3 world. I read about this after I was told about it in a sermon on this text by one of my friends, and it was a book that I'm not recommending called A Woman in Berlin, A Diary. This book right now is getting a lot of press because it's a diary of an anonymous atheist Nazi woman. So there you go. She's anonymous. She's an atheist. She's a Nazi woman living in Germany, Berlin, Germany, when the Soviets marched into the city at the end of World War II to liberate Berlin. The Soviets are often hailed as heroes in that great act of liberation, freeing Berlin from Nazi domination. What people don't know is during the Soviet occupation of Berlin, over 100,000 women were raped by those Soviet soldiers over 8 weeks, a period of 8 weeks. It just goes to show that heroism is never just one side of one battle, that that human corruption is very deep, regardless of what side of what battle you're talking about. And in this kind of atrocity that they committed, one woman happened to write about it. She happened to have her person violated about 28 times by about 28 different men. And she writes about this experience in her diary, which was recently discovered, and I'm going to read you an excerpt about what this atheistic Nazi party woman wrote about her experience. And this is what she writes. "We who are caught in the midst of this onslaught are waiting for some heartfelt word, something that will touch us, some declaration that will bring us back into the stream of life. Our hearts have run dry. I think our hearts are hungry for what the church calls manna for the soul. I think I may like to find a church next Sunday. If I get the day off from forced labor, and if they are having services, I'd like to see if churchgoers are finding manna like that. Those of us who don't belong to any church have to suffer alone in the dark. Our future weighs on us like lead. I feel so hopelessly alone." We see that experience, bitter, terrible experience, carved out of this woman a hope for some word of comfort, some word of solicitude, some word of safety, some word of tenderness that would be given to her. And she actually goes to the church looking for it. She's crying out for this transcendent word that she hopes she hears. And what I want to say is that the invitation of Jesus is offered to the wounded, to the weary, to people like this. Now, this is sort of a glaring example, an iconic example, but whether we've experienced anything like that or not, and I guarantee none of us in this room have experienced that kind of thing to that extent, don't we long to hear that word too? A word of comfort and a word of tenderness from God, not a word of accusation, but a word of pity. Isn't there some aspect of your life where you desperately need to hear a word of clemency and a word of peace and a word of comfort and a word of safety? And what I want to say is that this invitation of Jesus is offered not only to people like this, but people like us who are burdened and sometimes abused and feel that we might not have a safe place. This invitation is for us. This invitation is for all. So that's question one, who's invited? Question two, to what are we invited? To what are we invited? It's interesting what Jesus says we're invited to do. He says, you're invited to take upon yourself a yoke, which will bring rest to your souls. Those are two images that don't go together very nicely. A yoke is an implement of labor. You put it around a cow to pull carts and things like that. I don't know what else yokes are used for, but that kind of thing. They're used for labor. Never used one. And yet Jesus says, take this implement of labor from me upon you, and it will bring you the opposite. It will bring you rest, and it will bring rest to your, not just to you, but to your soul, to that great inner part of you. You know, it's interesting that yoke not only is an implement of labor, and it was seen in the Bible as a negative thing. It wasn't just that you use this for work. It was seen as sort of an implement of oppression. You read in Leviticus that when God recalls to Israel their slavery in Egypt, he calls it a yoke of slavery. When he talks about when Jeremiah talks about Israel's experience in Babylon, or Judah's experience in Babylon, he says it was unto you like a yoke of slavery. And so it's not only just an implement of work; it's hardship, and more than that, what's interesting is that in Jesus' day, the word yoke was commonly associated with the law. Rabbis in Jesus' day used to talk about the yoke of the law which they take upon themselves. In Acts 15, where the church meets because they aren't sure if Gentiles should be forced to obey the Mosaic law to really become Christians and receive the marks of the Mosaic law, they have a big debate about that, and they conclude, and this is what they conclude, it's fascinating, they said, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? Calling the law a yoke. In other words, we didn't obey the law. Why are you trying to put it on them? Because we, who were given the law by divine revelation from Moses, from God through Moses, we haven't been able to keep it. Why are we trying to make them keep it? And they, of course, decided that people are not saved by keeping the law. They're saved by faith in Christ alone. Galatians 5 does the same thing. It compares the law to a yoke. It says, Paul writes, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Comparing the law to a yoke of slavery. It's interesting that the language used in the New Testament is the same language about the burdensome other nations that capture Israel. The law became an issue of great pain, great burden, great agony to the people. There's a contemporary theme in New Testament scholarship that if you have your ears on and you listen to New Testament scholars talk, it's worth picking up because they're actually not right about it. They say something like this: the law in Scripture doesn't mean something negative. The Hebrew word is Torah. It just means instruction. It's neutral. It just means moral instruction. There's no heaviness to that. Law is an English word, and we hear heaviness in that. But it just meant instruction, it's neutral. That's not true at all. In the Old Testament, when the law was given, it was given, as we know in this church, as a conditional covenant. It benefited those who obeyed it. It destroyed those who didn't obey it. Deuteronomy 28. It's fascinating that one of the penalties for not keeping the law in Israel was that you would not enter Yahweh's rest. That's the word. That's actually part of the conclusion of what happens to you if you don't obey the law. In other words, it was instruction with an edge, with a curse that accompanied it if you didn't obey it. Not only was the law problematic and burdensome because it was conditional. And by the way, conditional love, conditional affection, conditional acceptance is always the death knell of any relationship. If any of you have been loved poorly by some conditionalism, you will carry scars to this day. If you're loved by somebody that always is waiting you to improve before they really give you their affections, it will harm you unspeakably. And you'll probably need a lot of therapy. But moving on. The law is conditional. That's part of the problem. Part of the other problem is that the law can accuse, but it can't empower. The law can show you your sin. So the law is a good x-ray technician, but it's a lousy surgeon. Right? It can't fix you. It cannot fix you. It will never fix you. Imperatives will never fix you. Being told what to do will never fix you. It will never uproot the great problems in your heart to make you do the right thing naturally. It can accuse, but it can't empower. I saw this when I was in another parish. There was a really wonderful girl there who was struggling very, very deeply with bulimia. A lot of people had tried to help her, but her parents were somewhat critical after struggling with her for so long and trying to help her and failing. And I was there when they had sort of a quasi-intervention where the mom, with tears in her eyes, sat down next to her and said, "Honey, you just need to stop all of this and learn to eat better." Okay. Now, what the mother said, in other words, the advice is actually not terrible advice, right? There's some right content into taking care of our bodies and everything else. The question is, how was it heard? It was heard as a word of judgment and accusation. And did it fix the problem? Of course not. The problem's deeper than just getting advice and having it fixed via advice. And that's part of the problem of the law, that it can accuse, let me say, rightly. It accuses rightly. And yet it doesn't empower. It doesn't change or alter what's inside. And therefore, because of its conditionalism, because of its accusing nature, the law is not an easy yoke, nor does it bring rest. Friends, if rightness before God, a right standing before God, depends upon us, depends upon our achievements, depends upon our transformation, depends upon anything that we do, we will never rest, not one day in our lives. We will never rest because there's always going to be more to do. Some of you have jobs like mine, which tend to be more open-ended in that we don't clock into an office, right? But anybody who has a job would recognize the reality that you could always do more, right? You work hard, but you could always put in an extra 3 hours, 5 hours, 10 hours, 20 hours, and even then, if you did that, you still wouldn't be done working, right? The same is true if we approach God by our own efforts. How much effort is enough? How much goodness is enough? How much work is enough? And so if we put our eggs in the basket of our own energies, we will soon despair, because we'll discover that the law, the great demand of God upon us, is not an easy yoke, nor does it bring rest, even if it is right and true. And it is. But it doesn't bring rest. Well, thankfully, Jesus does not invite us to take upon ourselves the yoke of the law. He invites us instead to take his yoke upon us. Incidentally, there have been many rabbis that have written about this verse. They're very unhappy with his language here because it makes it sound like Jesus is supplanting the law. Friends, Jesus is supplanting the law. That's what he's doing. He says, "Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke and learn from me." He does not invite us to take again on ourselves the yoke of the law, but his yoke, which is grace. I want to say, though, that was very costly for him. He couldn't just say it. He needed to do something in order for that to be true. In order to give us a yoke that was light and easy, he needed to do something. You see, to extend that invitation, God needed to deal with the law. Or not just with the law, but let's call it God's justice, God's fairness. He needed to do something because we're still lawbreakers. We break the commandments of God constantly, day in and day out. That's why there's never a day where you'll say the confession that we're about to say in a few minutes and have to lie your way through it. You'll never have to lie if you think honestly about yourself when you confess your sins. You'll never have to lie. What God had to do is deal with that great problem of how to cleanse these guilty people who are legitimately guilty. And so what does he do? Out of love for us, friends, he sends Jesus. as one of us, who is gentle and lowly in heart, to receive the just punishment and, to quote Galatians, the curse of the law. He receives upon himself that yoke of burden, ironically being a righteous man, but allowing it to crush him, to crush the innocent, so that somehow, in the metaphysical mystery of God, the innocence of the one who is crushed is received by people who are guilty. How that all works out, I'm not sure. I just know it's true. That somehow when the innocent dies, the guilty are purified. It's the great mystery that is core to Christianity. And so this was very costly for God to extend this invitation. Come to me. I will give you a different yoke, one that is easy, one which burden is light. And because of what Jesus has done, friends, we can say definitively that we do, in fact, in life have a green zone, a sanctuary, a safe place. And that safe place is the very God who has silenced forever the voice of the law's accusation against your life. Left in the hands of the law, we'd all be toast, and rightly so. But left in the hands of an absolving Christ, we become adopted sons and daughters, forgiven, justified. He has silenced the voice of accusation against us. Or to quote John Newton, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Or to quote St. Paul in Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness for all who believe. Friends, I want to ask you a question, and it's rhetorical, but don't think about it just for yourselves. Think about it for the people that you know. Is your religious experience exhausting and burdensome? You know, many people see religion that way. Many people see Christianity that way. That Christianity is a religion of a very high ethical standard. Part of that is, of course, true. But that's all it is. That Christianity is summarized in the highest moral teachings of Jesus, and so to be a disciple means simply to follow his example. How's that working out for you? I ask that rhetorically. C.S. Lewis used to say that he thought it was funny that people enjoyed reading the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I think that's funny. It's like getting hit in the face with a sledgehammer. I don't find that enjoyable. Lewis was right. If that is what you think Christianity is, that the heart of it is that, another law replacing the old law, life in this faith will become defeating and crushing. And you may find yourself as an alumni of Christianity, either sad or mad. If that's how you understand Christianity, or your friends understand Christianity, or your enemies understand Christianity, let me say that you're not right. That is not the gospel. The gospel is God's unconditional emancipation of the guilty and the profoundest comfort for the wounded person. That is the heart of Christianity. That, friends, is the gospel. That's what makes our message unique. The gospel says that you belong to Christ, who gives you a yoke of freedom rather than burden. And you know what happens then after you receive a yoke of freedom rather than burden, a yoke that's easy and light? You can even begin to start to want to emulate the one who said, you can learn from me, who is humble in heart. You can actually learn to walk in the steps of somebody else who approached life very differently. Actually learn to be like a Christ who loved his enemies and prayed for those who persecuted him, who went with his enemies the extra mile, even if it killed him. That this, not out of the laws flogging us to do something, but out of the joy set before us, we can actually pursue a life of kindness, so that not only have we received a safe place from God, we might actually be able to offer a little bit of safety to somebody else in this world who desperately needs a voice of love. And so those two questions, who is invited? You are. You're invited. With your cuts, your scrapes, your messy families, your addictions, your deferred dreams, and your bruised hearts. You don't have to brush yourselves off. You don't have to come to communion saying, now, God, I'm totally going to change my life. You come to communion with a willing and repentant heart, but not one that's fanciful about everything's going to be different from this day on. You come to communion with all you are, saying, Lord, take me, forgive me, love me, heal me, change me as I am. So who's invited? You are. To what are you invited? To receive the Son of God as your safe place, your green zone, your sanctuary. For friends, his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and in him we will receive rest for our souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.